But before I get into the word, I just want to quickly talk about something. First of all, really what I want to do is just say thank you. Who am I thanking? I'm thanking just the members of this church. You guys are incredible. Even for some of you regular attenders, I know you're on the fence of joining, and that's cool, and we love you, and you're part of this family. But I just want to thank you guys for your generosity. 2019 is probably the most money we've ever brought in the last 10 years I've been in here. And in our member gathering, I projected we were going to bring in, you can clap if you want to, I projected we were going to bring in about $428,000. You guys brought in $445,000. And this is incredible news. But what's even more significant is that this year we were able to give more money away than our mortgage. And so for some of you guys that were here from the beginning, even before me, you know that's a big deal. And so praise the Lord for that, for your generosity. And the awesome thing is we don't have to take up any offering. Just because of you guys' generosity, you guys come prepared, and so it's so encouraging to see what the Lord is doing in you and through you as we're trying to advance the kingdom. In our member gathering, we already talked about last year, we gave 15% away of all of our income. This year, we're going to plan to give away 16% of all of our income so that we can advance the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not about Forest Park. We are simply part of the kingdom, but we're part of a larger kingdom, and so I just want to thank you guys for that. Thank you for everybody that is giving. Keep on being generous. Thank you for everybody that are serving. Keep on serving. Thank you for everybody that's in biblical community. Keep on pursuing the Lord. Keep on living in community. And let's see what the Lord has for us in 2020. And so we are in week two of our series called Practicing Presence. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 34, and then also turn to 2 Timothy, or just place a bookmark at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so here's my hope for us in this series. We really borrowed this series from Brother Lawrence, who was a monk in the 1600s, kind of talked about this idea of practicing the presence of God. And so my hope for us in this series is that we would discover that the presence of God is not something that we obtain or achieve. It's not something we work for, but rather it is something that's freely given to us if we are in Christ, that we need to practice and that we need to steward. And so last week we kind of set the table for the presence of God. What is the presence of God? Where is the presence of God? What does the presence of God look like? And we discovered that we don't obtain it. We don't work for it, because there's this biblical theme throughout the Bible of God dwelling among us. Jesus taking on flesh to come and live among us saved us. And when he ascended, he said, I'm never going to leave you, never going to forsake you, and I'm coming back for you. And then he promises putting his Holy Spirit inside of us. And so the presence of God is inside of us. And so when people want to experience the presence of God, they experience it through the people of God. Because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. There's no longer a temple to go to for people to experience God, but rather we are the temple. And so last week, I know I kept you hanging on how do we practically practice the presence of God. And so today, we're going to look at how do we practice the presence of God, and we're going to start with practicing the presence of God by practicing the word. And so if you're taking notes, before we get into the text, I want to make two points, then we're going to get into the word. If you're taking notes, here's the thing about why practicing the word is so important. Because Christianity is a word-centered, because God rules through his gospel word, okay? So the reason why we practice the presence of God by practicing the word, and why the word has everything to do with the presence of God, is because Christianity is a word-centered, because God rules through his gospel word. So let's walk through the Bible to show you that in 2 minutes, okay? You ready for it? Okay, buckle up. Here we go. So if you think about it, in the beginning, the earth was formless and empty, and what did God do? God spoke. God said, let there be light. And so what God did is through his word, he brought order out of chaos, light out of darkness. After he created Adam and Eve, he expressed their commitment to him by his reign, by trusting his word of command. He gave them a command. He spoke a word. And when Adam and Eve rejected God's word, they basically rejected God. So by rejecting the word of God, it's the start of rejecting God. And so when they were banished out of the garden, God starts to begin a plan to restore his rule and create a new humanity by calling Abraham and speaking to Abraham a word of promise. And in this word of promise, he said to Abraham, this promise he's giving him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land of blessings, and all nations will be blessed through you. And what did Abraham hang on to? He hung on to the word of God, the word of promise that God spoke to him. And later on, when the Israelites were in captivity and he delivered them out of slavery, God did it because of his spoken word to Abraham, his word of promise. And at the mountain, when he gave Moses the law, he gave him the word, his word, to write it on tablets. And it's by which God ruled his people as they're waiting for the coming Savior. And so God's law is God's word, and it's a liberating law, a law to bless God's people. And it's really from the beginning the lie of the serpent to say, no, God's word is not liberating. God's word is oppressive, thus don't obey it. But God's word, his law that he gave the people to show them how to live in the land and to enjoy his blessing, was a liberating law. This is why the psalmist says, how I delight in your law. Your law is like honey around my lips. And so as God's people continue to live in God's land, under God's rule, under God's reign, submitting to God's word, what did they end up doing? They end up rejecting God's word. And by rejecting God's word, you reject God. And they told God, no, we don't want you to rule over us and your word to rule over us, but rather we want a king to rule over us just like all the other nations. And what did God do? God gave them a king, but he also raised up prophets. Prophets to do what? Prophets to speak God's word. And so you had kings who would rule not under God's word, but going in their own directions. And God would raise up these prophets to bring these people back to speak his word in them. And so not only did these prophets speak a word of judgment at times, but they also spoke a word of hope. And this hope that God is going to send a new king, a better king that will reestablish his rule forever. And that king ultimately is Jesus. Then we come to the New Testament, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among men. And Jesus came as the Word of God, and with the Word he healed the sick, with the Word he expelled the demons, with the Word he spoke, and people left everything to follow him. And Jesus, indeed, Jesus is this living Word. He is both the promised Messianic King and the Word by which God rules. Now it comes to the church and the life of the believer and the life of the church. God still rules through his word. People become Christians when they respond to what? God's word. The word of the gospel. Yes, there's a kind of faith that comes from seeing miracles, but there's a true faith that comes from the word of God found in Scripture. The gospel truth. Persevering faith comes from the word of God. And so in the church, Christ rules through his word. 4 minutes, sorry, longer than 2 minutes. So here's the first thing. Christianity is word-centered because God rules through his word. But Christianity, here's point number two, is also mission-centered because God not only just rules through his word, God also extends his rule through his word. Think about it. It is through preaching the gospel, the word of the gospel, that God wields his scepter to the world. To tell people the gospel is really to announce that the kingdom is here and the king is God and his Christ. Through the gospel, people must come to submit to King Jesus. Through the gospel, people are being judged by rejecting the gospel. And so we are ambassadors of the gospel, declaring the word of God, telling people that the king has come and the king is coming and his kingship is here. And there is blessings and there is favor and there is grace to those who submit to the king, but there's also judgment and there's also wrath to those who reject the king. And so we are these ambassadors. And if you study the book of Acts, it's structured around these summary statements: as the kingdom of God is growing, or the gospel is spreading, and the church is growing, is this. And so here's the summary statement. It says, so the word of God spreads. The growth of the kingdom of God is synonymous with the spread of God's word. So as the kingdom grows, the word of God spreads. So here's why the word is so important. Because Christianity is a word-centered. Because God rules through his gospel word, and it's mission-centered because God extends his rule through his gospel word. So not only have we heard the gospel, we've responded to the gospel, but we also are called to faithfully proclaim the gospel, okay? So now we have that, but here's the question you might be having. Okay, I get the word is important, and we're talking about practicing presence. So what does the presence of God have to do with the word of God? I'm glad you asked. Wonderful question. Let's look at Exodus chapter 34, okay? Now, chapter 34, verse 5. Now, before we get into the text, a little context here. So if you're not familiar with this story, Moses is with God in the presence of God because the Israelites have just sinned. God was with Moses in the mountain, and while God was giving Moses the law, the people of God said, I don't know where Moses is. I think he's forsaken us. I don't think God is with us. So why don't we go ahead and make idols for ourselves who delivered us out of Egypt, and let's just worship these gods. So Aaron took all the gold, made a golden calf, and everybody worshiped. And then all of a sudden, Moses came down, broke the law, and then a bunch of stuff happened. And so now Moses is back with God, and he's pleading with God. He says, God, we're not going anywhere unless you go with us. I'm not leading these people. You know what kind of people they are. You need to come with us. I need your presence among us. And if your presence is not with us, we're not going anywhere. And so the Lord responds to Moses and says, you know what? I'll do this very thing you've asked, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name. In other words, what God is saying, I have chosen graciously to act through you, Moses, as Moses walked into an intimate relationship with God. And this is where we pick up our story. But Moses wanted more. He didn't just want to know that the presence of God is going to be with him. He wanted to experience the presence of God. He wanted to know God in a more intimate way. He wanted to see God's glory, behold his glory, to see his face, to experience his splendor, his power, and his holiness. He wanted to experience the presence of God in such a real way that it was undeniable to him. And then he asked God, I want to see your face. I want to see you in all of your splendor. And then God responds, and God reveals himself. And so here's the question before we get into the text for you to think about. What do you think Moses saw that day? What do you think Moses experienced that day? What do you think he heard when he asked to see God in all of his glory and all of his splendor, and God basically said, no, but I will shield you. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll put my hand in front of you, and you can only see my back, but you can't handle my glory. And yet God was gracious to reveal his presence to Moses. And let's look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. It says this. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and did what? Proclaim his name, the Lord. Okay, let's stop here, because last week we talked a little bit about the presence of God. Since God is omnipresent, what does that mean? That means God is everywhere at the same time. God is at the end of the universe. He is in all different continents, all different countries, even here at the very same time, okay? God is omnipresent. It doesn't mean he's 2% here, 3% there, 4% there. He is 100% here as well as 100% at the end of the universe. Okay, you following me? Okay, good. So when it says that the Lord came down in a cloud, the best way for us to look at it is that what the Lord is doing, he is making his presence visible, manifesting his presence, in a sense coming down in a cloud, not to be physically there, but so that his presence could be experienced in a wonderful way. See what's happening? So what is God doing? God is manifesting his presence to Moses in a way that is undeniable. But how does he manifest his presence? What did God do? He proclaimed his name. Let's keep on reading. The Lord passed, verse 6 says, the Lord passed in front of him and did what again? Proclaimed the Lord. The Lord is compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so when Moses asked to experience the presence of God, what did Moses see? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Probably nothing. What did Moses experience? What did Moses hear? The proclaim word of God. What's another word for proclaim? Spoken, herald. And what exactly did he proclaim? The Lord. Who the Lord is. Look at verse 6 to 7. Think about it this way. Hey, Moses, you want to see me? Hey, Moses, you want to experience me? Let me proclaim my word to you who I am. I am the Lord. I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so it's really significant to me that Moses experienced the presence of God. He didn't see something. Maybe he did, but we really don't know. But we know he definitely heard something. He heard the proclaimed word of God. And I think this is what we can learn. God's presence is accompanied by God's word. I'm going to make a statement. You can disagree with me, and that's fine, because I'm not going to say, thus says the Lord. I don't believe you can experience the presence of God without the Word of God. And here's why I say that. How can you experience something you don't know? Every time in the Bible when people have experienced the presence of God, what did God do? God spoke. All the prophets, what did God do? God spoke. John in his vision with Revelation, God spoke. Ezra, all these prophets, Daniel, all these prophets experienced the presence of God when God spoke. You can't experience something you don't know. Even Brother Lawrence says this. He says, the more we know him, the more we will desire to know him. As love increases with knowledge, the more we know God, the more we will truly love him. We will learn to love him equally in times of distress or in times of great joy. So in other words, what Brother Lauren is saying is that we get to know God through his word, and the more we know about God and who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do, that stirs something in our hearts as we experience his presence. And the more we love him and the more we know him and the more we love him in times of good and even in times of bad. But look at Moses' response to the word of God. It says here in verse 8, Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshiped. Then he said, my Lord, if I have indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive whose iniquities? Our iniquities and our sin, and accept us as your own possession. Here is the only response to the word of God, the proclaimed word of God. If you're taking notes, is humility and worship, repentance and obedience. Moses wanted to experience the presence of the Lord. God manifested his presence to Moses through his proclaimed word. And Moses responded to the proclaimed word with humility, bowing low in worship, and then all of a sudden going to repentance. Now, technically, did Moses sin when the people sinned? No, he didn't. But he understood that he was God's people just like everybody else and confessed not just on behalf of them, but also on behalf of himself as the people of God. And then that repentance leads to obedience. Now, I think it was last year or 2 years ago, this passage really hit me, and this is why we restructured even our worship services. Our worship service and why we gather is centered on the Word of God. The very purpose of our gathering is the Word of God, so we can proclaim the Word of God. So what do we do in our worship services? We didn't just structure something and say, I think this is cool, this is flowing, I like this. We want it to be structured on the Word of God. So the Bible says, enter His presence with what? With thanksgiving and praise. So we sing, we come, and we thank Him with thanksgiving and praise. And then what the main part of our worship is the declared Word of God. And why do we sing afterwards? Because we are responding to the very Word of God that God has declared to us, whether it's humility and worship or repentance and obedience. And so this is why we do what we do. We don't just add these songs and do these things because it's cool. We do it because this is the only response to the Word of God. And so here's my question for you, and we're going to talk about it application. When you read the Word of God, how are you responding to it? Let's move on so I don't get on a rabbit trail. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul is at the end of his ministry, and he is appealing to his spiritual son, Timothy. And this is what he tells Timothy in verse 14. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe. You know those who taught you. And so in other words, what Paul is saying is, hey, Timothy, I want you to continue to hold on. I want you to continue to believe what you've been taught from the very beginning. So the question is, okay, well, what was Timothy taught? Let's look at verse 15. He says, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures. So from a baby, he was taught the sacred scriptures. And what Paul is telling him is, I want you to hold on to it, continually to grow in it, learn from it, continually put your trust in it, what you have firmly believed even from a young child when your grandmother Lois or your mother Eunice taught you these sacred scriptures. Let's keep on reading. Verse 15 says this, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so here Paul gives us the nature of the scripture. Now here's a quick question. When Paul says the sacred scripture, what is he referring to? What we know as the Old Testament, right? Because right now the New Testament is being written when Paul is writing it, but the Old Testament. And what is the purpose of the Old Testament? What does our Bible say? What is the nature of these sacred scriptures to do what? To give you wisdom for what? How to live your life? No. For salvation. In who? In Jesus Christ. So in other words, these sacred scriptures leads to salvation. When Paul and the apostles went and they went to cities and they evangelized, did they hand out tracts? No. They preached the Word of God. They preached these sacred scriptures. And in these sacred scriptures, they were faithfully pointing to Jesus. And so here's what we have to understand when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is a book that leads us to salvation. Now, I don't know kids were going to be here, but I'm glad they are. If you guys have read the Jesus Story Bible, please continue to read it and make sure mommy and daddy reads it as well. Because I'm going to quote a little bit from the Jesus Story Bible just to show you what a wonderful theologian I am. Look at this here, okay? It's just wonderful poetry. I couldn't have done a better job. It says, now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and should not do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible is not mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you will soon find out, most of the people in the Bible are not heroes at all. They make big mistakes, even sometimes on purpose. They get afraid, they run, and even sometimes they are just downright mean. No, the Bible is not a book of rules. It's not a book of heroes. It's a story. It is an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. Now, yes, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the Bible are telling one big story. And at the center of the story is a baby. And every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's the missing piece and the puzzle piece, the piece that makes all the pieces fit together. And suddenly you see a beautiful picture. See, the scripture, the sacred scripture, the Bible, is God's story of redemption. And you know who's the hero in the story? Jesus. And you know who's the only person we need to be like and emulate and copy? Jesus. And what Paul is telling Timothy, hold on to the sacred text that you've been taught, in which you firmly believe, because it is the book that gives you wisdom for salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not about you, Timothy, and how to become a better pastor. It's not about you, how to become a better person. It gives you wisdom for salvation. It is the gospel. Look at verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. And so what Paul is saying, that these sacred texts have been inspired, have been breathed out by God. And so you're like, okay, what does that mean? Because we know that men wrote it, and yet it says that breathed out. What that means is that the Spirit worked through these biblical writers to pen God's word entirely and exactly as he intended. And just as God spoke the universe into existence, so also he breathed out his word in scripture. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. It says, above all, know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we read the sacred text pointing us to Jesus, we know that it is God speaking. It is inspired. God breathed out as men wrote it, but they were led to write exactly the way God wanted them to write it down. And then he finishes and says, hey, here is the other purpose of Scripture. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, we can't just read the scriptures. We must let the scripture read us. Not only does it point us to salvation, but at times what does it do? It teaches us. It corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us, and it equips us. You see, Scripture shapes our beliefs, but it also shapes our lifestyle. It relates both to doctrine and conduct. God's Word meets us in our deepest needs. It transforms us from the inside out. Now, I know I rushed through the message because this is what I wanted to get to. I could have made this a 10-week series just talking about Scripture, but here's what I'm trying to accomplish. If you want to experience the presence of God, the only way you experience it is by being in the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? It is God's story of redemption. It is the book that leads to salvation. Now, Here we got to talk, because what does that look like for us? Maybe this is your experience, maybe it's not, but it's most certainly my experience. I think this is what we need to do in 2020. If we want to read the Word of God and experience the Word of God, I think the very first thing we need to do is change out our lenses, okay? Many of us who grew up in church, including myself, so if I'm not speaking to you, just say he's just speaking to himself. That's his experience, okay? Many of us who grew up in church saw the Bible as a book of rules, okay? So what I like to call those lenses is moralistic lenses. This is the lens I had. Even my days here at Forest Park and some of my sermons that I made sure I deleted it off the internet, I had moralistic lenses on. And so what we did is we look at the Bible, and what's the Bible about? The Bible is about us and how we should live our lives. And so when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to arguing with our friends, we try to study the Bible so we know exactly every rule so that when they are in sin, what are we going to do to them? We're going to show them in the Bible how their lifestyle is wrong. And so we're using the Bible as a hammer to hit them over the head to show them how much they stink, rather than what it's intentional to be, a sword to pierce into our hearts, into our spirits, to judge our thoughts. So we read it as a book of rules, or we read it as a book of how we should live our lives. Maybe you grew up with the acronym. I did. Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth. And that is probably one of the worst theology I've ever heard in my life, because again, what is it all about? It's all about rules. And now when you kind of read the Bible, there's a lot of obscure stories. I don't know if you've read the Bible. There's a lot of obscure stories about it where like, I don't think that kind of makes any sense when it comes to rules, because we know Abraham had two wives, and so did Jacob. So does that mean we can have two wives? Because God didn't say anything against it. What does that look like? I don't know. I'm not going to unpack it for you. There's kids. You see what I'm saying? Or, hey, here's some heroes we need to be like. So you read about heroes. Anybody love David? I love David. And David is doing good. David's doing good. Be like David. Be like David. And what happens? Yeah, we're not going to talk about it. We'll just sweep it under the rug. So we'll teach our kids, be like David, like all the good, and kind of neglect the evil that he did. And then we read about the kings. Finally, you find a king. You're thinking, okay, this guy's a promise. He's a promise. He's a promise. And then there's a sentence, but he failed to trust God. You're like, ah. Well, at least he did a lot of good, so I'm going to do all that good. No, that's moralistic lenses. It makes it all about you. But we need to change our lenses first from moralism to redemptive lenses. If we understand what the Bible is, it is a story. Whose story? It is God's story. God's story of redemption. He is the hero. What is he doing? Okay, now it changes. So when we read about dysfunctional families and their sinfulness, one of the things we're seeing and what we're learning is that sin doesn't frustrate the plan of God, that he can work despite these knucklehead sin. Well, like, it doesn't frustrate God. God's like, oh, I chose the wrong guy. I should have chosen somebody better. I knew I shouldn't have chosen that guy. Now he messed everything up, and we don't know what we're going to do. Holy Spirit, let's do some damage control. No. God knows exactly what he's getting himself into. And yet what he is showing his readers is that despite sin, I'm redeeming. I am fulfilling the promise that I've made. Not in sin and all of its power can frustrate my plan, because I am sovereignly in control of that. And when we read the Bible through redemption lenses, it's no longer about us. It's no longer about do's and don'ts, but it's all about what God has done. Now, does it give us some wisdom and give us some guidance in life? Absolutely. And that's why we use the Bible still as an offensive weapon to pierce into our hearts, not hammers over the head saying, you stink, be better, but rather look at what godliness looks like. Look at what it looks to pursue holiness. All of a sudden, you get convicted knowing that there is grace, that yet despite your sin, God still chose you, God still died for you, laid down his life for you. And so the very first thing what we have to do if you want to experience the presence of God is we got to read the Word with redemptive lenses for what it was actually meant to. So here's some three questions that I think that will help you with these lenses that I've been practicing for the last year or so that's really been helpful. And I think if you're in life group, your life group leaders have been asking you these questions every time you've opened up the text. So there's no fill-in. They're already given to you because I don't want you to miss it. Here's three questions to ask when it comes to redemptive lenses. What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about humanity? How does this passage point me to Christ? Those are the three questions. So here's a little spoiler alert. More than likely, what this passage is going to teach you about God is that God is faithful, God is gracious, God is all-powerful, God is sovereign. And what the passage is normally going to teach you about when it comes to humanity is we stink. I don't know what else to say. That's what it's going to teach you. Don't put your stock in humanity. Don't put your stock in self. You stink. You're going to fail. And how does this passage point me to Jesus? Eventually, we need a Savior. We need a better prophet. We need a better king. We need a better priest. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So that's the first thing as you're practicing presence by practicing the word. Change out those lenses. Don't put on moralistic lenses of what you should do, what you shouldn't do, but rather look at redemptive lenses as you see God's redemptive story throughout Scripture. Here is my hope and my prayer for us, and I've been training our group leaders and our elders to do this, that my hope that in every single story in the Bible, we can show how that is a shadow of Jesus. So we won't look at Joseph and say, oh, we've got to be like Joseph, so when temptation comes, we run away. No. We can see how Joseph is a shadow of Jesus, who was betrayed by his friends, who was sold into slavery and had to be sacrificed for the saving of his family. And what did Jesus do? Exact same thing. That's what that story is all about. Every story in the Bible, we got to see how that faithfully points to Christ so that we can have a clear gospel understanding and start living our lives. Here's the second thing when it comes to us being practicing God's word. I think we need to start doing more community approach. Growing up in church, reading the Bible, praying, is that emphasized individually or community? Individually, right? Now, I don't have any biblical evidence for why I say that, okay? That's why I'm standing away from the Bible. But if you think about the early church, did everybody have a Bible? When did they hear the word of God? When they gathered. How often did they gather? More than once a week, almost every day. They came, they opened up the sacred scriptures. Somebody didn't have an awesome sermon the way I do, they just read it. Because here's the thing about the word of God, you don't need to add any spices to it. It's sufficient. It is good the way it is. They read it. They talked about it. I would say rather than you trying to stumble through the Word of God by yourself, trying to figure all of this stuff out on your own, I think we need to do more of a community approach. I wish that I don't have to prepare my sermons by myself. I wish it could be a group of us doing it together. I wish I could have life group actually before my message because I have so much more better material after life group. Because when the saints come together and open up the word of God, the Bible says where two or more gather in my name, I'll be there. Why? Because it emphasizes community. And when the community opens up the word of God, talks about the word of God, whether you have mature Christians or immature Christians, we all come together as the word of God speaks to us and meets us where we are, and we start talking about and seeing the glory of the Lord. So rather than me talking here 10 steps of how to be more disciplined in reading the word of God, let's say it's not worked out for us very good, has it? But what if we change our approach a little bit? What if we change more of a community approach? Come on, you know you've had this 2010 New Year's resolutions of reading your Bible every day or as much, and you've kind of quit because now you're in the middle of Genesis and it's starting to get boring. But what if you read it in community and talk about it? So maybe that should be approached. I want to encourage you, if you're in life group, continue in life group, or maybe grab a couple guys and say, hey, does anybody maybe want to gather, even if we talk about it an extra day out of the week, just talk about it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't read it individually, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we've put so much emphasis as individuals that we've neglected community. Keep on doing individual, but maybe start inviting other people in with you. A couple of things that we also do, Gospel Project, Wednesday evenings. If you are new to the Bible, you don't understand the Bible, hey man, Gospel Project is wonderful. If you can't come on Wednesdays, we give you the discipleship guide. There's a family discipleship. There's a reading plan. There's questions to talk about, things to pray for, Bible verses to memorize. These are all things that you can do. And then I'll wrap it up. If you want to experience the presence of God, it has to start with the Word of God. I'm sorry. It has to. God speaks through His Word. He rules through His Word. And He extends His rule through His Word. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace. God, I am so grateful that You speak. You speak to us through Your Word. You allow us to understand Your Word. You rule us through Your Word, and Your rule is not oppressive, but it's freeing, liberating. It brings about blessings. God, and help us to understand Your Word. We know that apart from Your Holy Spirit, there's no way for us to understand it. And so, God, my prayer for us as a church is that You would help us change out our lenses from moralism to redemption. Help us to see Your Word as Your story of redemption, that You are the hero, You are the point. It's not about us and what we need to do, but rather it's about You and what You have done. As we continue to pray, I want to use this time just to ask a question, reflect, and examine. Here's the main question I want us to focus on. How do you respond to the Word of God? Does it stir in your heart a sense of humility and worship? Does it at times bring you to your knees and repenting? Does it lead you to walking in joyful obedience? Is it just a book you read to gain information, or is that book reading you as it changes your life? Let's just use that time to reflect on those questions.